And it brings us to our first point, how God made provision for food and sacrifice in verses 1 to 3. The Lord tells Noah that now finally it is time to embark on this great vessel prepared for him and his household and all the animals that would come. The day of departure is at hand. They won't be going anywhere, so that only onto the open waters, so they don't have a need for a sail or a rudder or a helm. But still, the last preparations need to be attended to. And once again, the righteousness of Noah is highlighted for us, not meaning that he's perfectly sinless, but meaning that he was faithful to the Lord's revealed will because of God's grace given to him. And like Abraham later, he was credited with a righteousness that was not his own, but coming from Christ. Then verse 2, the command is repeated from earlier, only with a little bit more detail for us. For the first time, the animals are distinguished, they are marked by God as being either clean or unclean. And this has nothing to do with their grooming habits or the environments in which they naturally live. It was rather a ceremonial designation. It would later be established in the law of Moses, ensuring that only certain animals were eaten or sacrificed. It was something to mark Israel as different then, as set apart from the surrounding nations. You see, God's people weren't called to total integration with the society, but they were called to a holiness that would set them apart, that marks them as even a bit strange. In any case, Noah had to take only a single pair of every unclean animal, male and female. But he is expressly told to take seven pairs of the clean animals. Not seven animals in total, as in three pairs plus one, but seven breeding pairs. But also seven pairs of the birds of the heavens, male and female, to keep their offspring alive in the face of the earth. And as I mentioned last Sunday, this is also a really good food source for those that are on the ark, because the clean animals would have included the dairy cows and the yaks and the goats, and among the birds there would have been chicken and geese and ducks and so on. So all in all, there would be a significant amount of milk and eggs that was coming daily, this sort of daily produce for the feeding of both man and beast, especially the young carnivores. What's more, the greater number of certain types of animals would also prove useful for when they eventually disembarked after the flood, because already there would be a surplus of certain animals for predators, quite apart from the rapid breeding of rabbits and mice and all the birds and all the fish in the sea and so on, and the rivers and so on. So there'd be plenty of food, and the carnivores wouldn't die of starvation and the whole species go extinct straight away. And in case you're wondering why God didn't just send 13 female cows and one bull instead of seven pairs, well, it makes sense that after they got off the ark, they'd rather have seven future herds going in seven different directions than just one herd stuck in one place. But more of that when we get to chapter 8. For now, just see that God's command to Noah was to fill the ark with the relevant animals, clean and unclean, male and female, so as to keep them alive and so as to provide food for those that are on the ark. Now, what constitutes a clean animal in God's sight? Well, when the law came along, there were some guidelines around whether the hoof was split and whether it chewed the cud, and there were specific inclusions and exclusions, and there are lists on the internet if you want to go into all the different types of animals. But Noah didn't need a list. He just had to open the door, and the animals that God sent would stream into the ark to their appointed places. Remember chapter 6, verse 21, it says the animals came to Noah. Noah didn't have to chase after them and track them down. And for those who missed last week, just briefly, the command here does not include marine life, so there were no aquariums. And the types of species that we have today are much more diverse than the types of kinds, more narrow, like a genus type thing, or broad rather, that came onto the ark. So there were not 250 different breeds of cattle on the ark, but rather seven pairs of whatever cow kind were required and from which other cow kinds would come. But all of this, this provision of food and for food, is secondary to something else. Because there's more to these seven pairs than just provision for the physical needs of man and beast. There's a spiritual dimension to this as well. Because if you know what happens in the account of Noah and his family, you will remember how when they left the ark, Noah offered a host of sacrifices to the Lord. Genesis 8:20 says that Noah built an altar and took some of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings upon it. Don't worry about how many animals were left afterwards. Noah could do math. He would have known not to eradicate a species straight away. And there's reason to believe that some more animals would have been born on the ark, probably some of those clean animals to the mature beasts, those that weren't juveniles. And remember how animals also reach sexual maturity more quickly, and they have shorter gestation periods, many of them. They could even have more than one baby. So there would have been lambs and calves and so on born in numbers, and Noah would have taken just one of each of these clean animals and offered up a sacrifice. But this is where it is highly significant. There is an important spiritual lesson in just this little detail. You see, verse 1 identifies Noah as being righteous, as one who will be spared from the judgment of the flood. Yet even on the ark, there is still provision for sacrifice. Even as the waters purged the world outside the ark, God had prepared a sacrifice for those inside the ark so that they could be spared. And the first thing Noah does when climbing out of that ark, and it's safe to now light a great big fire, the first thing he does is shed blood. You ever find that ironic? This new world, this new creation emerges from the waters. God having scoured the surface of the earth clean. And the first thing that Noah does is shed blood, spill blood into the ground. Why? This precious, life-giving blood. Because he was a sinner. Because he knew. He knew he deserved to be out the ark, not in the ark. And it was grace alone that had put him there. God has saved them from the wrath, his favor clearly upon them. Noah served the Lord for a long time, 601 years by chapter 8. But compelled by God's own spirit, Noah offers immediate sacrifice. He takes the warm, trembling flesh of a creature that he has reared and cared for a whole year, and he slaughters it before the Lord. Moved by a deep awareness of God's supreme worthiness and struck by a consciousness of his own awful shortcomings before this holy being. He kills these animals. It's a way of showing his devotion, as an expression of thanksgiving, as a commitment to God's ways because of the need for atonement. This is what Noah did. And yet no matter which way you cut this, it was a sacrifice that the Lord alone made possible because he was the one who kept the offerings alive in the ark. He provided the lamb. And that's what we must remember as we look at this. God ensured their survival. God provided the necessary sacrifices that would follow the flood that would atone for this family's sins. And you can see where I'm going with this. Because for the next 2,500 years, God would once more ensure the survival of the line of Seth into the line of Abraham, into the line of David, continuing, so as to one day provide an infinitely greater sacrifice that would atone for far more than just Noah's family. So that the seed of a woman, Mary, would bring forth a son conceived of the Holy Spirit, and that holy, righteous son would offer up his perfect life to save unrighteous sinners like us. To save us from the flood of fire that is to come. God provided, the sacrifice. It brings us to the second point, though, how God demonstrates his rights and purposes. Verse 4, the reason is given once more for the construction of the ark. The Lord says, "For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And I was tempted to preach a whole sermon just on that one verse. Because although the text so far has answered some of the big questions, like how big was the flood and the ark and the grocery bill and so on, someone might still be asking the question, but how could God do this? How could God kill so many birds and animals and people populating this ancient world in their multitudes? I mean, this seems to be the very definition of genocide on a scale never seen before. This is omnicide. Why such extreme measures? What manner of being drowns kittens and puppies and children in a flood of waters? And in framing the question, I trust you understand, I'm in no way suggesting God did wrong. I'm just asking it in a way that you might have heard others ask it, might even have been tempted to ask yourself. And verse 4 at least starts to answer that question. Having reminded us again of the unequivocal extent of the flood, how it will destroy all terrestrial life on the planet, excepting those in the ark, verse 4 is helpful for two very important reasons. Firstly, it shows us that God has the right to flood the earth. Notice the last part of the verse. Every living thing that I have made. God made all life, gives all life, is the source of all life. And therefore, as a potter who has a right over the clay, the Lord has the inalienable right to do with it as he pleases. This is his universe. We are his creatures. The life within us is not our own. It belongs to him. He owes us nothing. He's under no obligation towards us. None hold him in their debt. Our every breath is a gift from him. Our very existence a grace. All things were made by him and for him. The heavens and the earth are the works of his hands. He can give. He can take away. And all of this is quite apart from the fact that no one who died in the flood was innocent of sin in the first place. Psalm 115 says, "Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does as he pleases." And that's not a strange or questionable thing for a Christian to believe. Our God does as he pleases, and all that he does is good. And you know who powerfully proves this point? I'll give you a clue. It's got something to do with a cow again, or specifically an oxen. It is Nebuchadnezzar, king and emperor of mighty Babylon. Do you remember what happened to him? He became proud. He exalted himself. He declared his own worth. He did everything that the modern psychologist is telling us to do. And the Lord struck him with madness, drove him from among men so that he ate grass like an ox, lived outside, his hair and nails growing long and ragged. He was subjected to insanity, this king. And what happened next? Daniel chapter 4. "At the end of my days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" It goes a long way to answering the question, how could the Lord send so great a flood? It shows that the Most High God owns everything and is unimpeachable in his actions. That is, by saying No one can ask him, what have you done? It's not saying that people are incapable of asking the question. It's saying that there's no grounds for accusation in whatever God has done. We can't point the finger and say, you've made an error of judgment. You've gone too far, God. We can't do that. Remember that as you consider this omnicidal flood that blotted out all life. All life belongs to the good God who does good in his goodness and does as he pleases. And your readiness to accept or reject that truth goes a long way in showing what sort of person you are. The sort that exalts their own wisdom above the Lord, or the sort that humbles themselves under his mighty hand in meekness and trusting love. But just in case you think that sounds a little cold, let's look at the first part of verse 4 as we continue to answer the question, how could God send a killer flood? Look there. I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. You say, I don't get it. Do you remember how often the theme 40 days or nights or years comes up in the Bible? Now, this is the first occasion, but it's not the last. Isaac was 40 years old when he was married. Moses was on Mount Sinai 40 days and 40 nights when receiving the law. He later fasted 40 days because of Israel's idolatry. Israel's spies were surveying Canaan for 40 days. Israel herself is condemned to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness for refusing to believe and enter. They ate manna from heaven for 40 years. Moses' life is divided into periods of 40 years according to Stephen's sermon in Acts 7. The law allowed for 40 lashes, not more. There were often periods of 40 years of rest or wrath in the book of Judges. Elijah was sustained by the hand of the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights in his journey to Mount Horeb. Ezekiel had to lie on his side for 40 days as a sign of Judah's 40 years of punishment. Many nations lay desolate for 40 years in Ezekiel 29. Jonah preached to Nineveh, warning that in 40 days it would be overthrown. Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights before being tempted by the devil. And he remained 40 days upon the earth after his resurrection. You say, okay, but why is that significant? Are you saying that the number is symbolic? Absolutely not. This is not an apocalyptic book full of symbols, but rather a book of meticulous historical accuracy. 40 means 40, as I would argue it does in any historical reference. But here is where I land this point. Here is the significance. Very, very often, when the Bible uses the number 40 in this manner, it is for the same reason. To quote someone else, it regularly describes a period of trial terminating in the victory of good and the overthrow of evil. In other words, whether by display of grace or display of judgment, God uses 40 as a sort of finishing line. As an indication of something to start or something to be fulfilled. Whether it's the day, when the days or the years hit 40, God is doing something remarkable. Either he saves or he judges or he finishes or he answers. He somehow displays his glory. You say, well, why 40? I don't know. I have no idea. But he chose that number, and he kept using it in the scripture, perhaps so that every time it comes up, we would remember this basic fact, he always wins. And evil ultimately always loses. And his good purposes for his elect always prevail. You hit 40, and Isaac finds a wife. Moses is ready for service. Israel receives the law. The intercession succeeds and they're not destroyed. The rebels are humiliated. The nation's wanderings come to an end. Nineveh repents. Elijah arrives safely at his destination. Judgment comes. The lashes of justice are lifted from a person's back. Ezekiel's trial is concluded. The nations are repopulated. Jesus defeats Satan. The resurrected Christ ascends to his throne. You see the theme. God's good purposes prevail. which is what this first usage in Genesis is clearly showing us. The 40 days and nights of rain, they are entirely literal, but they become the basis for future literal uses of 40 in the Bible. They demonstrate the good working of God out of calamity. The great watery trial will terminate in the victory of good and the overthrow of evil. And after another 40 days in Genesis 8, verse 6, the first creature on the ark is set free, a raven heralding the beginning of something new that God is doing. Now, don't go from here and start looking for patterns of 40 in your life and checking the speedometer and how low your petrol is and wait for your 40th birthday and count 40 days from today. Don't do that. That would be to take something God is revealing about himself and his purposes, and it would to make it into a foolish superstition. That's not the purpose of revealing this. Go back rather to our question. How could God send so terrible a judgment upon so many people? We have a fuller answer here now. It's not the fullest answer I could get from the Bible, but it is full from verse 4. How could God send the judgment? Because as creator, all life belongs to him. As judge, he has the absolute right to execute judgment on all that is unholy. And because he is in all his ways working out a plan whereby good triumphs and evil is vanquished for the well-being of his church, for those whom Jesus would one day die. Were these extreme measures then in Genesis 7? Yes, extreme wrath, but only as extreme as it needed to be. But it was also extreme grace. Extreme, amazing grace. Grace that endured with this world for so, so, so long. Grace that allowed some sinners to escape onto the ark. Grace that kept alive the seed of the woman so that a Savior would come. No one can justly accuse the Lord of fault and say, "What have you done? Why did you kill so many?" Everyone should read this and say, "What mercy that he saved anyone at all." That brings us to the third point, and my second point was the longest, so we are on track to finish when we should. Third point, how faith brings obedience in those who love God. Did you notice that in this account, both what I read and slightly overlapping and before and after, we are told four times of Noah's obedience to God's commands. Chapter 6, verse 22. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Chapter 7, verse 5. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Verse 9. As God had commanded Noah. Verse 16. As God had commanded him. Literally, as God had laid a charge upon him. Now, when the Bible repeats something, it's with good reason, and here is no exception. Once more, the faithful obedience of Noah is being emphasized for us because that's what this is. It is a faith-filled obedience. Hebrews 11:7 comments on this. It says, By faith, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, Noah constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So let me stress what Genesis deliberately stresses here. Faith and works are connected. No, we are not saved by our works. Neither was Noah. Hence the need for the sacrifice, for the covenant, for the future hope in the seed of the woman that is the arrival of Christ. That's how Noah was saved, ultimately, through faith in Christ. But as James 2 argues, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works, he says. You see, even demons believe in the one true God. Even Satan believes that Jesus died on the cross to save sinners. Even the devil believes the Bible is God's word. If we reduce belief to just meaning know about something, it cannot help you. Belief, as the Bible sees it, is more than just knowing about something. It is to have a personally invested and trusting faith, the sort that is then demonstrated through a response to what is commanded of us. To put it in Genesis terms, and kids, this is easy to follow. Very easy. What if Noah had said at the beginning of this account, the beginning of the story, what if Noah had said, "Yes, Lord, I believe the flood is coming. I am persuaded that the ark would be perfectly suited to saving us. It would do a great job. I trust absolutely that I would be safe if I was on it. Thank you for telling me about it, Lord. I will pray about this matter very often. I will remind myself of this when I read your word." But then he refused to actually build the ark and get on board. Would that be faith? No. Because true faith produces the fruit thereof. It produces repentance, obedience. As we are told four times here, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. And remember, Hebrews 11 puts that very clearly in the framework of faith and how he received the righteousness that comes by faith. It's not that his works saved him. It's that his works were the clear demonstration of his faith. Christian, you can never save yourself. You never could. It's why Christ came. It's why the Spirit worked in your cold, dead, stony heart and mind. It's why the Father gave the Son, because we are incapable of saving ourselves. Salvation is a gift. But it is a gift that necessarily produces something in those who receive it. It produces works, good works, works of repentance. Noah's faith and our faith has to be more than intellectual acknowledgement of things that a person says they agree in. And if this isn't persuasive enough for you, remember the words of the incarnate Son of God. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." It's that simple, isn't it? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its good fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes gathered picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" If a person acknowledges the biblical record, if they have a Christianized upbringing, if they arm themselves with all the great arguments from creation.com and answers in Genesis, if they attend the seminars that they hear on Sundays, but then they fail to actually have a living faith that produces repentance and obedience, what good is that? Is actually to be worse off than an atheist, because it's to have more light and yet not walk by it and then so increase accountability on the day of judgment. But Noah shows us what saving faith looks like. It's acknowledged four times. True faith hears the word, believes the word, trusts in God's sacrifice, the offering that God provides, not the one that we bring. And as a consequence of that faith, obeys the word. And all of this arises from grace. All of us dependent on grace. We cannot do it alone. Does your trust in Christ's sacrificial death lead you to strive for obedience, to fight for obedience, so that though you still fall short, you are genuinely following him and love him? I'm not saying anything strange. This is basic Christianity. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Or as someone has said so beautifully, Noah regarded God's commands as promises of life. Last point. how they scrambled to escape the coming wrath. The final part of the countdown began in verse 4 with God saying that the flood would arrive in 7 days. Verse 10 confirms in 7 days it did arrive. But says verse 13, it only arrived on the day they entered the ark. So this was not Noah and his family sitting in the ark for 7 days just twiddling their thumbs. They entered the ark on the day the floodwaters arrived. They had 100 years to prepare. But if you've ever been on a long trip, then you know that no matter how prepared you are, the things always come up at the last minute. And there's sort of this rushing around, this concern for detail. Things get overlooked. Of course, they had to load all the animals. And that would now be drifting into the construction site as God brought them there. There's no point to load them earlier. They didn't load the animals on year one. They loaded the animals in year 100. But then it might not have taken them that long to load them in any case. That feasibility study I mentioned last week says that it could have taken as little as 5 hours, especially when the Lord himself is literally shepherding each beast. 7 days was plenty of time. And they'd have to load all the food already gathered. They knew about the flood, remember? They had that countdown. And it's even been suggested by Jewish sources that this included a funeral for Noah's grandfather, Methuselah, the oldest man that ever lived. Because according to Genesis 5, he died in the year of the flood. He might have died in the flood, but more likely, given that he had a trusting son and a righteous grandson, he probably died before the flood and was taken to be with the Lord. So 7 days of frenetic activity, loading, gathering, putting everything in place, last-minute details, possibly a funeral, all happening at once, and the grief that came with it. And then suddenly, the end of all things is at hand. The clock hits zero, and the floods arrive. Verse 7 almost reads like a bit of a close call, doesn't it? They all went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood because of the waters. Remember, verse 13, it was on the very same day that they got on the ark. The day the floods actually came. It's heightening the drama. It's giving us a sense of urgency. The text seems to be stressing for us how last minute this escape was, as though God rescued them as the first waters hit the base of the ark. Now, I don't know exactly what went on those last moments, but you can imagine it, can't you? You are imagining it anyway. The sky is darker than they've ever been, sort of shrouded with a deathly black bank of clouds that are weighed down with the wrath that they will jettison upon the earth. And Noah sort of looking up and seeing that dreadful slow motion first fall of the first raindrop, kind of like a bomb plummeting to the earth. And then a flashing of thunder and a boom, lightning and a boom of thunder. And you can almost hear the wind howling in their ears, and you could almost feel the stinging rain bucketing down, the sheets of water so thick that you can't see more than a few meters, splattering them as they ran through the wind. You can almost sense the earth trembling beneath their feet as it is violently torn open, and the subterranean waters surge out with a great roar, and sinkholes open and land that you'd walked on not minutes before. And there's Noah's family scrambling, slipping and sliding and clambering up the ramp into the ark. And as they look back and they see upon the horizon a wall of water and mud and debris surging across the land, and the great door is closed, and the wave smashes against it. And they're standing there panting, hearts pounding, eyes open, blood cold, hair raised on their arms, as the greatest judgment that ever befell the earth comes with a deafening roar. They escaped into the ark, the last of the animals with them, clean and unclean, two by two, male and female. In verse 10 in the Hebrew, almost reads like the shell-shocked recollection, a speechless remembrance of the survivor retelling the story to later generations. Literally, the waters, the flood came upon the earth. But we escaped. We escaped into the ark, God's provision for our salvation. If only people would cease forgetting and remember the great flood, If only this event, intended to be learned by, was still widely spoken of, widely acknowledged in the halls of academia to this day. But sadly, the folly of the Titan and the Titanic remains instead. Ours is a world that continues to have supreme confidence in the sophistication and technological abilities of mankind. A world that still boasts in its Titanic strength, each person believing themselves to live a charmed life unsinkable in their will and purpose. An arrogant world where the Lord God is openly blasphemed and largely disregarded. A world distracted by pleasures and riches incomparable with most of history. A world that is yet in a perilous position, poised on the edge of eternity and unready to meet it. And every soul in this world, a fraction of a second, a heartbeat away from standing before the judge of heaven and earth. A world that has failed to recognize the insane deficiencies of investing your whole being into the present instead of preparing for the future and fleeing the wrath to come. A world that has been warned, is being warned, even now, even to this day, by the calamities that we see all over the earth, hinting at something greater to come. A world system that will come to rest in the abyss, carrying with it its cargo of human doomed lives. Unless perhaps a person avails themselves of the very great offer of salvation through Jesus Christ, the only provision God has made to escape the wrath to come, the sacrifice of the Lamb. For when a man or a woman or a boy or a girl turns from their sin and obeys the gospel of God, turns to Him in the name of His Son, they will be saved. Because God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, grace has brought us to this place. Grace has changed the hearts of many that sit here. Grace will prevail in our lives, leading us to the new world, the new heavens and the earth. But Lord, may that grace be mightier still in our lives as we seek to live before You in a God-honoring way. May that grace conquer more proud hearts and bring them to the foot of the cross that they might be saved. And may that grace, Lord, go with us as we leave this place so that we would be useful servants in Your cause and in Your kingdom. In God's name we ask. Amen.